From the beginning of our study, I made the claim that when we consider the eternal existence of the triune God and embrace the truth that he has spoken in these ways, first through creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, second through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, third through the Imago Dei, that is our being made in his image. As we study who we are, we know God better. And as John Calvin said, as we know him, we know ourselves better. And then fourthly, through his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word that we call the Scriptures or the Word of God, containing 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New, that we consider to be God's propositional truth, his law, that he has given to us that we might know him and know how he wants us to live and act while we're here on this planet. So it's not difficult to accept the reality with all of those self-disclosures that God has made that we can actually think his thoughts after him. And that's a technical term called analogical thinking. You have heard that term before, which literally means to think God's thoughts after him, and we can live our lives in ways that are pleasing to him, though Paul says to the Ephesian church, trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord, so that we will never, while we have our sin nature, be able to have one day where we do all things for his glory in obedience. So it's a great comfort to know, using Francis Schaeffer's language, that there is truly a God who is there and that he has disclosed himself to us. Why? So that we might do that which is good. That is an ethical term, good, goodness. God is full of goodness. He is goodness, and goodness is God, as we made the case earlier. So that we might do that which is good in his sight, and live for his ultimate glory, for his glory alone. The psalmist's words are deeply true and reassuring. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In one sense, it's a very simple truth that his word, his written word, and the living word in Christ is a lamp to our feet as he shows us how to move forward one step at a time. As one theologian said, God never gives us a beacon or a spotlight whereby we can see way down the path, but rather he gives us a lamp so that we can see what our next step is, and it's a light to my path. So we should not ever think that we don't have any revelation from God that would help us know how to discern his will, how to please him, how to move forward in life, no matter what challenges or difficulties we face along the way. Since the age of 17, with the reading of the Screwtape Letters, which was given to me by my then youth pastor, Reverend Tim Fortner, I've discovered along my journey for years now that C.S. Lewis is a very able and wise guide to clear the fog about many issues, including ethics. And for many of you, this has been true in your life as well, whether you've read his autobiography, whether you've read the Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, Miracles, or any of the Space Trilogy and others. But I want you to hear something that has not been expressed in this class so far, quite like this. I think it will touch every mind and heart. Lewis says that Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must be either true or false. Lewis is a big one for bringing forward from ancient philosophy, specifically the philosophy of Aristotle, that there is such a thing as the law of non-contradiction. That two things cannot be true at the same time and in the same relationship when they differ. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were only going to live only 70 years. but which I'd better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse. We might assume getting better, but he assumes maybe it's getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. It may seem that from 40 to 70 or from 30 to 60, whatever the case may be, that we are getting slightly better, or that at least it would be noticeable if there were no change. But it might be absolute hell, he says, in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. So I move from that comment about the necessity of ethics and that we really should be concerned and consider the topic of ethics in our lives, since the doctrine of annihilation is not true, that is, when you die, you rot, nor is reincarnation from Hindu philosophy, that we keep going round and round, coming back as another life form, until finally we get to some point where we're absolved into nirvana or the great soul with a capital S. That's, of course, pantheism. So what is your view of God? And that will determine how you think about ethics in this life. Well, Lewis offers this story and comment on it. He said there's a story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. He replied that, as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who was always snooping round to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. And I'm afraid that that is the sort of idea that the word morality raises in a good many people's minds, especially today in a narcissistic society where the big I is on the throne of the heart and the life, and everyone wants to do what is right in their own eyes, and they don't want any strictures, restrictions, or limitations on what they might do. Something that interferes, something that stops you having a good time. Now listen to Lewis. In reality, moral rules are directions for running the human machine. That is why these rules at first seem to be constantly interfering with our natural inclinations. When you are being taught how to use any machine, the instructor keeps on saying, "No, don't do it like that." Because, of course, there are all sorts of things that look all right and seem to you the natural way of treating the machine, but do not really work. And that's why Dallas Willard so ably said at Oxford University in 1998, "Facts are things that we run into when we're wrong." And so what we want to look at for a moment this morning to bring everyone on board is, one more time, what is ethics? Because if you don't know what it is, it's hard to engage in it. So I'm going to use Lewis's term and just say that ethics is directions for running the human machine. How then, as Francis Schaeffer asked in the title of his great book, how then shall we live? Based upon the fact that we're here on the planet, there is a God who is there, and to him and him alone we will answer. Every man will give an account of his life to God, according to Paul. So from John Frame first, the simplest and the one that I like the best, frankly, because it's memorable and it's concise. Ethics is living under God's law in God's world in the presence of God himself. For those of you that have been with me from the beginning, you know that the first one, God's law, is the deontological, and the second one in God's world is the situational, and the last one, the presence of God himself, is the existential vertice of the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. If you haven't been here, don't worry about that. I'm going to lead you through it this morning. From John Murray, the systematic theology professor and ethics professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, some years ago. I never met him. He's Scottish. But I did have one of his pupils, Dr. Morton Smith, as my own systematic theology professor in seminary. And so I received many, many great memories of John Murray from someone who studied under him and knew him very well. This is Murray's definition. Biblical ethics is concerned with the manner of life and behavior which the Bible requires and which the faith of the Bible produces. Another great definition from his book on ethics. Then Cornelius Van Til, the man that I've spoken to you about once again, I was able to meet him in his late 70s. I had lunch with him one day. This is the great presuppositional apologetics. John Frame follows him to a great degree, as do many others even this day. And his book is on Christian theistic ethics. This is his definition. Christian theistic ethics deals with man's summum bonum. No matter what ethics book you read by Geisler or anyone else, you'll find that the words, Latin words, summum bonum, are always there because it has to do with our highest summum good, bonum. You know the phrase from graduation ceremonies, summa cum laude, the highest of honors, with laud, with praise. And so summum bonum is the highest good. And even the new atheist, Sam Harris, the neuroscientist from California, would still follow that in his ethic, removing religion from the moral landscape, which is the title of his book, that he would say we need to find out what is the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And of course, all he's doing is following John Stuart Mill and others who hold to a utilitarian view of ethics. So again, Christian theistic ethics deals with man's summum bonum, man's standard of living, and with man's ethical motive, and obtains its light on all these problems from the scriptures. And then one finally from Wayne Grudem, Christian ethics is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not? So there are four that you can choose from. Not one of them is wrong. They all are moving toward helping us understand what we're dealing with when we open any book, including the Bible, of course, on morality and ethics. Now, there's a question again from Lewis that I want to share with you before we move on, because I would just want to ask you, are you in charge of your life? Am I? Or are we responsible to someone else? If this is all there is, then I would say that Jean-Paul Sartre has the greatest philosophy that has ever been invented and written about in the 20th century or even from before. Jean-Paul Sartre, of course, was the great French existentialist, and he wrote more, as I discovered some 20 years ago, than anybody else in the world. Most people, and I've talked to many, many professors over the years, how do you write? How many pages a day can you write? And my professors and those that I would meet would always say, with research, typically a person can write about 5 pages a day. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre was so brilliant that he wrote 20 pages a day. His book on being and nothingness is astounding. And so if I were not a believer, if I thought that God did not exist, I would become an existentialist, because in existentialism, you're putting the I first, and you're making the I, ourselves, a law unto ourselves, where anything else that gets in our way that limits our freedom is actually wrong, and what we need to do is get rid of everything that brings a limitation upon our lives in speech and behavior or anything else. So here, Lewis asked the question, am I a landlord here while I'm here on earth, or am I a tenant? Does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my own mind and body, or only a tenant, responsible to the real landlord? Would you think of that in terms of abortion just for a minute? How many women have cried out, those that do not want any limitations on abortion, even to the end now today, with the birth of a baby, are they really the landlord of their own mind and body? Is it really their body? That's what Lewis is asking, but not just about abortion, about business dealings, about ethics in the business world, about how we love or don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Lewis says, if somebody else made me, that is, if God exists and he's the creator for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belong to myself. And so I don't want to stand before him one day and say, oh, he did say that in his word, and I just chose to ignore it. And there will be many people in that day who will be very, very terrified. I'm just thinking of Hebrews. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should not be afraid of using the fear of God as one of the standards for moral ethics. And this is what John Murray brings out in his great book, Principles of Conduct. He has a whole chapter on the fear of the Lord. And so people today say, are you trying to scare me into heaven? It would be a good thing to do to someone if that was the only way that they would understand that hell is eternal as heaven is eternal, and it's away from the presence of the goodness of God in any sense, forever and ever without end, in darkness and the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's by way of introduction. Now, today we're going to move to the application of this so that it's not, again, just theoretical, but from the beginning I said I love to take the complex and make it more applicable and more simple so that we can leave here and live our lives under the biblical principles during each day of the week. So from the beginning, the goal of our study has been to learn what God himself says about how we may, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It was never intended to be a course to simply satisfy intellectual or theological curiosity. Theology, in fact, according to John Frame, is the application of the Word of God by persons to all areas of our lives. All theology, he maintains, is addressed to people to help them think and live to the glory of God. And so today, we will take what we have learned during the past 7 weeks and seek to apply the tri-perspectival model in one area of the Christian life. And so we're going to examine forgiveness today in the light of this ethical model. So let's begin. So our exercise is the question, how do I forgive others? I chose a subject that is very, very difficult, and I chose a subject that I knew that would apply to everyone in the room. There's not a person in here who has never been hurt, never been injured, never been offended, has never had a strained relationship, or a relationship that ended. And so what we're looking at then are the three perspectives of the triangle seeking to answer the question, how do I forgive, really forgive, other people who have hurt me? So under the deontological, we ask the question, what does the whole Bible say about forgiveness? Now, let me remind you that this is not a puzzle to complete. And this is not everything there is about ethics, as you will see going forward in the next couple of weeks. However, we do need to begin by saying, what does the Bible say about forgiveness? And then the situational perspective is, what are the facts of the situation? And the existential is, what am I thinking, feeling, and believing? All three of those will come to the same conclusion, and it will give you the answer that you and I need. So let's review, for those especially who are new to the class, the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions. So in the deontological perspective, what we are speaking about is God's authority. You see that in the top vertice of the triangle, that God has a right because he is an authority over all that is. And then the situational perspective simply means that God is in control over all of human history, over everything that happens from the beginning to the end. The decrees of God, or everything that God intends to happen in the universe that he made, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. The existential perspective has to do with the fact that God is present with us. And so this is not existentialism, but it's the existential perspective, which means that we are part of the problem, we are part of the solution, and all three of these together would bring us to the central idea, which is in the middle of the triangle. It would give us the human knowledge we need to know how to actually release someone from an offense or hurt that they brought to us. On the next page, I had given you in the past this same triangle, but now at the top vertice, rather than authority, we have law, and the word under it, in parenthesis, picture. So when you go into an art museum and you look at a Rembrandt or a Van Gogh, you are looking at something. You are looking at Starry Night. You are looking at The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt, and you see something, but you're not seeing through it. You're looking at it. And so C.S. Lewis said in his book on literary criticism, when you stand before a piece of art, the first obligation that you and I have is to get ourselves out of the way. Stop, look, listen, and don't read into it what we want to, but let the picture say to us what that picture is saying. So how many foolish and bad interpretations of art have there been over the years because people arrogantly go into a museum and confidently say, this is what Van Gogh was trying to do with the scarecrows or with the blackbirds. So it's a picture, and so in the same way, God's law comes to us not for us to give it a fanciful interpretation, not to make something an allegory when it's propositional truth, not to take a poem and make it history, but rather to ask questions like this. What is the Song of Solomon really about? And the early church, even in the first 500 years, came up with the allegorical method of reading many texts in the Bible, which meant that this Song of Solomon is all about God's love for us. It is not. Read the best commentaries today in the world, which I started in seminary, it's about a love, physical, human, sexual love between a man and a woman. That's what the Song of Solomon is all about. It's a celebration of intimacy between a real man and his wife, a real woman. So when we approach anything, and there are many ways that we can, in wrong ways, like some I gave you earlier, oh, that verse doesn't apply to me today. That verse is now out of sync, and it no longer is valid for the 21st century. Be careful about that, because God may say it's not to be applied in the same way as it was, for instance, in Israel. But there's a moral principle in there that we ought to be looking for and asking for God's understanding. And that's why I read scholars who really know how to look at these texts. It's good that you have some commentaries that are trustworthy. Like, even if you have Matthew Henry, 6 volumes, Charles Spurgeon, a library of 10,000 books in his lifetime when he died, Charles Spurgeon said, when in doubt, go to Matthew Henry. He wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. And I've only known one man in my lifetime who had devotions in Matthew Henry every day for years and years until he finished all 6 volumes because he wanted to know the scriptures. And this was a businessman who at one time was making $450,000 a year in commercial real estate and gave it all up. And now today his heart is in southern India where he is seeking to build churches and to spread the gospel through disciple making over there. But he's the one that I discipled for 17 years. And he said, I really want to know the word. And he said, when you go to teach your next class at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, would you bring me back a devotional book? Because I'm really serious about knowing the word. I still wish I had a picture of his face when I brought in 6 volumes at our next discipleship group and set them in front of him. And I said, you asked for the best. And he just looked at me and said, what did I ask for? I said, you want to know the Old and the New Testament. And you know what surprised me? He actually did it. We become lazy, haven't we? We want something just piecemeal. We want to understand every text immediately by listening to a sermon on Sunday mornings. I want to say, you really can't grow as a believer by just listening to sermons on Sunday morning. There has to be personal involvement. You can't do strip mining of the Bible where you just uncover a layer by having a 15-minute quiet time. There's a time to go deep into the mining shafts of the Bible where you will find wisdom and great gold nuggets and silver nuggets. And so the law then is a picture, and much, much more can be said about that. But we are talking about asking the question, God, what are you saying to me here? What is prohibitive? What are you commanding me to do? The second one, the situational, is the world. Remember, this is God's word and God's world. And so this has to do with the facts of the situation. And therefore, it's a window out onto the world. What is real? What is an olive tree? What is a resurrection from the dead? What is a building? What is clay, etc.? And then the existential perspective has to do, as I said, with ourselves. And so it becomes a mirror, just like the book of James says, that we look into the mirror of the law of God and then we go away unchanged. But he says, no, keep looking until you see yourself in that text. So the three questions then about forgiveness are on the right. Do I understand what God says about forgiveness? Will I believe what God says about forgiveness? And then finally, existentially, will I obey what God says and actually forgive? And so the rest of our time now is going to be on working through our model, beginning with the deontological perspective. And for those that are new, and that's a new word for you, deon is the word that means to bind. What is it that binds us? And it's God's law. So what does God want us to do regarding forgiveness? What is our duty? What is our moral oughtness? John Frame says that Scripture contains a complete transcript of God's will for ethics. So if you really want to know how to forgive, it's right in the pages of God's word. So in the middle of the triangle, we have then standards. What are the standards of forgiveness? What are the principles that we ought to be knowing and applying? What are God's laws about it? What are the norms that he has given to us? What are our duties and what are our oughts? Ought is a moral term. And so the questions the deontological perspective asks is, what does God say about forgiveness? What does God's word tell me to do about forgiving someone who has hurt me? And what norms, laws, and principles has God revealed about it? What is authoritative In other words, what is a situation that's non-discussable with God because it's already there, it's authoritative? This is God's will revealed through nature, through history, conscience, theophany, which is an appearance of God, prophecy, and scripture. So we then move now to forgiveness. And I've said over and over again that we ask the question, what does the whole Bible say about forgiveness? So you would have to go all the way back to the Old Testament, through the Old Testament and the New. And what I've done this morning, since that's impossible to do in one lecture, is just to bring you four texts that I think are so clear that if we had no other revelation about forgiveness in the entire Bible, this would be sufficient that we would know what God wants us to do. Let me read those to you from Matthew 6. And forgive us our debts. You all recognize that as the Lord's Prayer. As we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So here is a very powerful truth that God brings to me and you. That is, if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. Forgive us our debts as, or just as in the Greek, we forgive those who are our debtors. Luke 17:4. This is a familiar text to everyone in the room. How many times a day should I forgive my brother? And if he sins against you seven times a day, Jesus says, and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, very simply said, forgive him. And so what do we say? You keep doing that over and over. And even Simon Peter thought it was 70 times 7, or a literal 490 times that we're to forgive someone. And Jesus says, no, it's an infinite number of times. Will you keep on forgiving? Now, that's not the whole picture of forgiveness, but that's a normative standard that God has given to us. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then Paul to the Colossians church, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So what I would say at the end of these four verses is go back, and what you would find are all these passages that pertain to God forgiving us. And that is a huge study from the Old and the New Testament. It takes us right to the cross where forgiveness is shown so clearly in Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins. And when he cried out on the cross, tetelestai, the perfect tense of the word, it is finished, it simply meant that Christ's work of redemption was done on our part, and every past, present, future sin we'll ever commit was nailed to the cross. And that's what Paul told the church of Colossae as well. Now, I'm going to move ahead, and you're going to see where we're going toward the end when we have the microphones, and you'll have time to process this. Now we move to the second vertice of the triangle, a situational perspective. And that has to do at the bottom vertice of the triangle with God's control. So in some way, did God allow that offense to come into your life? Did God allow you to be hurt by that person? Is he in control of everything, or is he in control of nothing? That's a conclusion that R.C. Sproul came to about the sovereignty of God. He is either in control of everything or he's in control of nothing. But we can't pick and choose and to say that was good, so therefore God was in it. But when something dramatic and drastic happens, it's negative. No, he didn't have anything to do with that. No, not so. So the situation perspective then involves these issues. Knowing God involves knowing his world. So we know then that there is such a thing as forgiveness and injury before the forgiveness. Why? Because each one of us in this room knows what it means to hurt. Now I'm going to go a little bit deeper with you. How many of you have been hurt so deeply that you have wept and wept and wept? How many of you have been hurt by someone or multiple people where it has been on your mind and heart, it almost consumes you day after day after day? How many of you were hurt so many years ago and you've never been able to shake it, and to this day, 25 years later, it's still a wound in your heart? These can all be realities today, even in the church where people love Christ and are wanting to adore him and exalt the name of Christ, and yet we can carry around with us burdens that no one can see. What are the facts of the situation? What are the qualities of the object, the qualities of that person and of you? What are the God-honoring uses for the object? What do I learn by studying God's world, natural revelation, including his mighty acts of creation, providence, and redemption? God wants his people to apply his word to their own situations. Now, remember, this necessarily has to be limited in scope, but I'm bringing you seven questions that one might ask regarding a past offense. What are the facts that I need to consider? These would be the things that you think about regarding someone who deeply hurts you. Number one, what does real forgiveness look like? What does it look like to you? Number two, just the general question, what happened? And there may be confusion to this day. Was it a simple annoyance, a mistake, a disappointment? Was it a betrayal for a child who was abused by his or her father? Was it a brutality? How were you hurt? And sometimes it takes a while just to process that in our lives, and sometimes it takes a professional counselor to help us go back and sort through the confusion. And remember that just because someone hurts us, it doesn't mean that we necessarily caused it, that it may have been done by that person to us. And R.C. Sproul is the one that first helped me understand this. There really are innocent persons in conflict. That does not mean innocence in the sense of sinlessness, but innocence in causing something to happen. Did you contribute to the offense? How long ago did the injury happen? What is your relationship like now with the person who offended you? Are you separated from them? Have you never seen them since? Did you write them off? What would true healing look like for you if you were able to release this person and totally forgive them? And could forgiveness include reconciliation and the entering into a relationship with that person once again? That's the situational perspective, and many more questions could be asked. Let's turn to the existential perspective. Here we see in the right bottom vertice of the triangle, God's presence, which means that God is with us in the hurt. God is with us, empowering us to know how we can forgive. So on the right-hand side, we make these observations about the existential perspective. I cannot know myself rightly until I see myself as God's image. So not only did they offend you, they offended God's image, and God sees it. How am I a part of the problem and a part of the solution? What am I thinking, feeling, believing? Some people discount emotions and feelings. They're very appropriate. I still ask those questions today. Yes, I hear what you're thinking about something, but what do you really feel about that? Because feelings are a part of the emotional makeup by which God made us, into which he made us. What are my motives? in either seeking reconciliation, offering forgiveness, or in staying in my hatred? Will I choose to obey, that is, God, about forgiveness? And then finally, have I prayed? Those are some of the questions and ideals that you would ask regarding the existential perspective. So what am I thinking, feeling, believing? Let me give you seven more questions that you might ask, applying this to the question of forgiveness. How has not forgiving someone impacted your life? Where are you today as a result of not forgiving someone? Two, have you remained bitter or resentful toward the person? Do I hate the person who hurt me? Very, very possible. According to Jesus' six statements in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said of old, you should not commit murder. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder. So we're on to serious land here as we consider the possibility that, yes, even as a believer, we can truly hate other people. Four, as I've already asked, how am I a part of the problem? Did I contribute to the conflict and the ultimate hurt? And how am I a part of the solution? Number five, a very important point, the person has never asked me for forgiveness. So what would you do in that case? Does that let you off the hook so that you no longer have to forgive them, and so you're waiting until they come to you? That wait may last a lifetime and into eternity. What do you do if they don't? Or what if you need to forgive them, but they've already passed away, and there's no opportunity to write a letter or to have a conversation with them for restoration? Six, I've tried to forgive him or her, but I just can't get over what they did to me. I'm still angry and confused. I don't think I can ever let them off the hook. That may be true, but at least a person is saying that, letting it come out, rather than pretending that everything is okay by being distracted during the week with the good relationships we have and the responsibilities which we have in God's world to fulfill our calling. Seven, then, how can I be merciful to them when they were not to me? And this is where we begin to engage as a class. So we're going to have two microphones, and the goal here is to not go off on any rabbit trails, but rather to keep in focus, if we can, how we actually apply the model. We're looking for questions from people who say, okay, I see that, but what about this aspect of forgiveness, and where does that fit into the model? Because again, my hope, my desire, is that all of you can actually use the model in your daily lives, and this is one illustration. So we have one right here. All right, Bill?
Yeah. John, do we have any excuse not to forgive? I think of Jesus on the cross and him saying, Father, after he's been nailed to the cross for us, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I put this question out. Do we have any excuse? I mean, the answer.
All right. So you have immediately gone to the deontological. In other words, what has God said about this to you and me and everyone? Has he ever said in his word from Genesis to Revelation, John, you can forgive all these people, but in this area, you really don't have to. If someone kills one of your children, you have the right to remain angry with them for the rest of your life. What we find, and I can go ahead and go there, although we only had four verses from the New Testament there, there's no place in the whole Bible where we find that God says, except in this particular framework, and under that law, you don't have to forgive. Where we do have exceptions in other situations, and someone may be saying, where so? And I would say in Rahab's lie. The general tenor of Scripture from beginning to end is always bear true witness, not false witness, and let your tongue speak for truth. But Rahab lied and saved the Israeli soldiers coming in surrounding the city of Jericho, and she winds up in the lineage of the birth of our Savior because it's in time of warfare. So it's what some theologians, like John Murray, calls interim ethics, that God suspends the ethics that a greater good may be done. Also, sometimes you have commandments in competition with one another, like Corrie Ten Boom. And so her father and mother and brother and sister and her hid Jewish people in the hiding place in Harlem in the Netherlands. And so can you imagine the SS coming to the door? Do you have any Jews here? Yes, they're right upstairs. Go up there and you'll find them in the hiding place. No, because there's a greater law, and that law is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So the negativity of the law ensures its positive dimensions, so that the commandment also says, as Rucius J. Rushdoony has so well outlined in his book, The Institutes of Law, that the negativity of the law ensures its positive dimensions. So the law can also be read this way: thou shalt do everything in thy power to preserve life. And so if they betrayed the Jews in the hiding place, they would have violated the sixth commandment and seen those Jews carted off and put to death. So you do have exceptions and higher priorities in law, but in this case of forgiveness, I find none in the whole of the Bible. Great question. Okay, sorry. And then we have another one up here. So where's the one back here? Okay.
So if you've experienced a pattern of continued harmfulness from another person and they've asked you for forgiveness and you've said, yes, I forgive you, and then they think, well, everything's going to be normal again, but if the pattern has continued, is it okay to refuse to be completely reconciled until we see change in that other person?
The answer to that briefly is yes. That, let me use a very hard case, that a husband comes home after committing adultery, I'm so sorry, and his wife forgives him. And then the next week, I'm sorry I did it again, and then again, and again, and again. And there's a pattern of immorality in this man's life. Does she need to continue to stay in relationship with that? And Jesus answered that by saying that divorce should not happen except for the cause of adultery or desertion from 1 Corinthians. We won't get into the details of that. So she has the biblical right to, quote, put him away, that is to divorce him and actually never have anything to do with him again. He has betrayed her. He has hurt her deeply. He perhaps has infected her with a venereal disease. And even if not, it has broken her heart, and it's the biggest betrayal between a husband and wife, or else Jesus never would have given that commandment. And so forgiveness does not always mean personal reconciliation to that person. And in the same way, a child abused by a father, let's say, may never have a relationship with him again because of fear, and may totally walk out of his life. So there are times when reconciliation cannot take place, but when it can, then it is always encouraged that forgiveness can entail reconciliation, but not always. Does that answer your question, Dave? Okay. Who's next? Oh, we had one over here. Oh, okay.
Oh, okay.
All right.
John, I can see that we're called to forgive. Are we also called to be reconciliators? I guess that's the right word. That is to say, it's a situation we're not directly involved in, but we have friends or family who aren't forgiving and aren't reconciling. Do we have a biblical responsibility to get involved and try to somehow encourage them to forgive and reconcile?
Absolutely. The word here would be from Colossians chapter 1, that we are to admonish one another, which has all four aspects of 2 Timothy 3:16 rolled into one word, noutheteo, which Dr. J. Adams has so brilliantly exegeted in his book, Competent to Counsel. And so think about 2 Timothy 3:16 for a minute. At first, it looks like it's just a text about the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable, excuse me, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When you take those four areas, doctrine, that's speaking the truth, teaching someone how to live under God's lordship, and then reproof, telling them that they're wrong, and then correction, telling them how to do it right, and then training in righteousness is building them up until they learn how not to engage in that sinful activity again and to be restored to the person that they've offended. And so those are poured into Colossians 1, where Paul says, we are able to admonish one another. And there are many more texts like that. Let him know that he who restores a sinner from the error of his ways has hidden a multitude of sins and saved a soul from death. That's James 5. So as much as we can, yes, it could be a marriage counselor, it could be between parents and children, it can be between two believers. And so, yes, absolutely. And I've had that benefit in my life, even right here at Perimeter Church, of sitting down with an elder and another man who offended me very deeply. And I asked him to get involved because I knew that he had been through something similar. And so in a three-hour meeting one night right here at Perimeter many years ago, our relationship was restored. And that's the goal of another party who can absolutely help in many, many different situations. So we are reconcilers as well. Great. These are great questions. Where's next? Okay.
John, just prior to the verse in Luke 17:4, which does say, if I repent, you shall forgive him 7 times 7. The verse prior to that says, take heed to yourself. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Mm-hmm. So on the outside, it seems to be a little contradiction, but it was pointed out to me a long time ago in a personal situation that if you pursue somebody who refuses, you know, and say, oh, wait, let me run after you and forgive. I forgive you. He didn't want to be forgiven. So can you speak to that seeming contradiction?
Yes, and I'm happy to, because that's one of the huge issues in the matter of forgiving someone. So let's go first, though. Let's take yours, but let me add to it Matthew 18. And there we have, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three elders with you so that by the mouth of two or three people, every fact can be confirmed. If he still doesn't listen, you ultimately take it to the church, which is the elders of the church. And then if he still will not repent, if it's a serious offense, then ultimately he would be restrained from the Lord's table as a form of discipline. And if he still didn't listen, then he would be excommunicated. So for us as believers in the field of forgiveness, we try to be restored to the person. Do you know what you did to me hurt me deeply? Oh, no, I didn't. You deserved it or whatever. And he flippantly looks at it in that way. Then I want all of us to hear this carefully, because this was confusing to me for a long time. If he does not ask me for forgiveness, do I need to forgive him? And the answer is yes. But I never say to someone who has offended, I never say I forgive you if they haven't said, will you forgive me? I don't tell him. Okay? But we are required not to grow bitter in any way or resentful, and we forgive as Christ forgave on the cross. Now, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, first word from the cross, for they know not what they do, did his Father forgive them? Maybe the centurion, but we don't have any word about the others. So he's asking for that, but what does that show? It shows a merciful, forgiving, humble heart and a real desire for peace, for reconciliation, for love, but it doesn't always happen. And restoration cannot be made. Okay, so even though Ted Bundy talked to James Dobson in the prison before he was executed in Florida, Ted Bundy could not ask any of those sorority girls for forgiveness because they were dead. And we still don't know about him anyway, but nonetheless, the story is that he asked Christ to come into his life. So does that help? And okay, very good. Let's see where we are. Oh, we only have time for one more, and it's time to go. Yes, Bob. Okay. Yes.
Okay. The Bible says if we bring our gift to the altar and we remember that our brother has aught against us, we're supposed to leave the gift there, go make it right with our brother, and when it's made right with the brother, to come back and then to give our gift. I have no problem if he has aught against me because I've done something wrong. But there are cases where your brother would have aught against you just from a case of jealousy or something you had not done wrong. Do we have a responsibility in those cases to go make it right with them?
All right. Well, let's take that passage and look at it carefully. If you are at the altar presenting your offering, so there you are ready to give your alms, give your tithes, give your donations, charitable donations to the church, let's say. Let's say you're on your knees and you're about to give. The picture that Christ paints for us there is there in the middle of you're about to give, you remember that someone has something against you, something that you've done to them. He's saying there's a priority here. Be reconciled first to your brother for a known offense. You remember something that you've done to him. It's not that he has something in his heart like jealousy or pride or competition or something like that, but it's something that's a known offense that you have done to him. That's the context of that passage. First be reconciled, and then the next priority would be to give to the Lord. But don't give to the Lord when we're storing up an offense that we cause someone else. Okay? Wow, these are great questions today. I hope this is helping a little bit with putting into practice. There's so much more, by the way, to forgiveness. And let me just show you this as we conclude today. Larry, let's go to the last slide. You're there. Suggested readings, reading on forgiveness. I highly recommend R.T. Kendall, How to Forgive Ourselves Totally, and then Total Forgiveness, When Everything in You Wants to Hold a Grudge, Point a Finger, and Remember the Pain. God wants you to lay it aside. That is an excellent work. I would read that one before the first one, unless you just feel that you can't forgive yourself for something you've done, and that's a bigger weight than forgiving others. And then Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker, That's a great book on reconciliation and seeking peace among people. Lewis B. Smeads, he was at Fuller Seminary when I was there. Never had him for a course, but he was an ethicist. And he wrote a book that I keep on the credenza behind my desk, Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve. And he has such wisdom in there about we heal a little bit at a time, we heal slowly, we forgive slowly, etc. And then finally, Chuck Swindoll, Joseph, A Man of Integrity and Forgiveness from Thomas Nelson. Those are just five. I didn't want to overwhelm you with books, but those are some that may help you if today something was raised in your hearts and you said, I really do, even though this was an example and an application of the triangle. Maybe God used this today to reveal something to you where you really do want to and need to forgive someone else. It's great seeing you all, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning. Your mercies are new every day, and we need your help in living life that is worthy of you. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to bring about reconciliation and peace and love between offended parties. And Father, I pray for anyone who is estranged here today from a loved one or a friend in the past, that you would do a miraculous work this week and that you would help each person know how to approach the matter, because all are different. Thank you so much for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. Show us your way today. In Jesus' name, amen.